Now, if you will, turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We will read verses 13 through 18. A sermon on the return of Christ, focusing upon the comfort that belongs to the believer because of that return. There certainly is no way in which we can cover every aspect of the return of Christ in one sermon, and that's not the point, but to expound the text that is before us. And it's a text that we should read often, think upon often, because the Scriptures teach us that herein is found our comfort. Let us briefly pray. Our great Savior, we ask that as we now turn to this text, that the Holy Spirit will enable us to find within this passage the comfort that belongs to us as believers in Jesus. There may be represented in this room some views on the return of Christ that may differ from their pastors in some ways. But nonetheless, we pray that each of us will take comfort from what is taught here and receive the Word of God as expounded as your very Word to us. I am but a weak and feeble man, but the Holy Spirit is almighty, who can take this word and actually reach down into the soul and accomplish your saving purpose, Lord. And so we pray that for each of us now as we turn to this portion of God's holy word, the Bible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 13, this is the word of God. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. People of God, Jesus is coming again. The Bible teaches it clearly. The Old Testament prophet spoke wonderfully of the return of Christ and the consummation of history. Most often, the first and second comings are spoken by the prophets in one breath. Isaiah 9, for example, tells of the birth of the wonderful child and that the government will be upon his shoulders, conflating the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. Our Lord gave to us precious promises of his return. Among them, when he says in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." These promises revolutionize the Christian's view of death. Our Christless culture will take one of two approaches to death. They will either mask over death with levity, or they will mask over it with utter despair. But when we read verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope," we see the distinct difference between the believer and the unbeliever as we view death and the coming of Christ and the judgment and eternity. Those who are outside of Christ, they do not know how to handle death. Those of us who are in Christ, yes, we grieve, and it is right that we should, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope, because we do have hope in Christ. And so the Christian approach never trivializes death on the one hand. Death is the result of the fall. Adam's posterity has been lost in sin, but we live in the joyful expectation of the coming of Christ, who are redeemed by his precious blood. We live as Christians with many precious promises of an undefiled and unfading inheritance. Now, the Thessalonian Christians need instruction, and Paul the Apostle writes to them because they have been awaiting for Christ's return. But in the meantime, as they have been expectant of the return of Christ, some of their own loved ones have died. Their question is, well, if Christ comes again, will those Christians who have died miss out? Will they miss out on the great blessing of the return of Christ? Will the bridal veil be exchanged for a shroud? Now, the Apostle Paul has obviously taught them these things before, but they didn't get it all. And so in 1 Thessalonians and later in 2 Thessalonians, he unpacks to them more fully the theme of the return of Jesus Christ. He instructs them in the Christian hope. And as he does so, he gives to them two encouragements. The first is this. This is number one. The first is the comfort of Christ's resurrection. So we see here in verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And so, as always, the Apostle Paul is connecting the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the resurrection of the people of God from the dead. And that's why Paul uses the word sleep. He speaks of those who have fallen asleep. When he uses that language, he is not teaching the false doctrine of soul sleep. When the believer dies, it is not true that our souls sleep. Our souls are with the Lord. Absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. Sleep refers to the body here, not to the soul. And in 14b, this second part, we see that Christ brings souls, the souls of believers, at his return to be reunited with their bodies. He brings those who have fallen asleep, that is to say, whose bodies are asleep in their graves. But that still raises the question, why does he use the language of sleep? What is Paul doing here? Why doesn't he say, they died? Why is he using the word sleep? Well, he's speaking again of their bodies that are in the grave, and it's not a euphemism. Paul means to teach us something about the Christian's body at death. The body of the Christian is said to sleep for this simple reason. Sleeping people wake up. He wants you to remember that when Jesus comes again, that those who are in their graves who belong to Jesus Christ will awaken from that sleep. It's a way of saying it's not final, that when your loved one is laid in the grave, Jesus will come again and raise that body from the grave. And so Paul, in his sees a connection between Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of the Christian's body. You know, he does that everywhere. In 1 Corinthians, for example, chapter 15, verse 20, he says that Christ is the first fruits of those who sleep. What he means by that is that, using that Old Testament metaphor of the first portion of the harvest that has been brought in, he is saying that the resurrection of Jesus is the first portion of the entire resurrection harvest that is anticipated. And so in Jesus' resurrection, the resurrection of all believers has already begun. And it is that certain that we will be raised from the dead. And so in Thessalonians, he tells us there is no reason to be uneasy about your Christian loved ones. They won't miss out. Their bodies will be reunited to their souls in the resurrection at the last day. Now, had we time to look at other passages, we would see that that resurrection body is going to be glorious, it is going to be transformed, that our bodies will be like the resurrection body of Jesus. But here he is emphasizing the sheer fact of the matter that believers who die before the return of Christ, they won't miss out. They will be raised from the dead, their souls and bodies reunited. And so the first encouragement that he brings to believers in this passage is the encouragement that comes from the knowledge that Jesus Christ is alive, that he was raised by the power of God from the dead. Now the second encouragement, this is the second point, is the comfort of Christ's return. That's the second comfort he brings. Look again at verses 15 and 16. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now he uses the word for coming here, parousia, a word denoting the visit of a king or the visit of an emperor. And he's saying the king will come, the great emperor of the universe is going to return. Now let me say that the idea that this is a secret rapture that the world will not see, and that there are two future returns of Christ and two future resurrections, I think that this is simply not taught in the New Testament. I hope to take time to teach a series on this sometime in some Sunday evenings so that we can understand this more fully. But there is one return of Christ. It will be bodily, it will be visible, and it will be immediately followed by the final judgment. That's what he's referencing here. And he says, Jesus Christ will come again, the parousia. And here he speaks of the separation of the body and the soul not being permanent. Death is the prelude to resurrection. Christians who are alive when Jesus returns will not precede those who are dead. They will be raised and reunited with their souls first. No Christian will be left out. But what will happen when Jesus comes again? What will take place? Again, we're looking at this passage only, and in this passage we see several things. First, Jesus comes with a shout of command. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, or it's in the ESV, a cry of command. He will come again with a mighty summons. Think of Jesus before Lazarus' tomb, when he said to Lazarus in that tomb, Lazarus, come forth! And the old commentators, I think, were right when they said, had he not been specific, all the dead would have come forth. And so there he is. Lazarus, come forth. Well, Jesus comes with a mighty summons to all of the Christian dead to come forth. Only something greater than the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus was resuscitated, presumably died again, didn't have a resurrection body. This is the resurrection at the final day, and what a glorious thing it will be with that shout of command when we're raised from the dead. The shout of command points to the fact that the New Testament teaches that the return of Christ will be public, and it will be open. So, Jesus returns with a sovereign summons. The word means a military command. Jesus came to earth the first time in sheer humiliation, but he comes again as a conqueror. Well, we have the shout of command. The next thing we see in the passage is that he comes with the voice of the archangel. And there's only one archangel mentioned in the Bible, and that is Michael. Michael who warred against Satan. You can read about that in Jude 9. But Paul is telling us that the voice is one of victory. Michael is the one who did battle with Satan, who has won over Satan, according to Jude verse 9. And so it's a way of reminding us that when he comes with his mighty angels and there's this voice of the archangel that accompanies the summons of Jesus Christ, that it is a voice of victory. That's it. That's it. The final victory. There will be no more. This is it. When you have an opportunity, go online and look up Jacob Epstein's bronze sculpture of the archangel Michael defeating Satan that you find at Coventry Cathedral. Just Google Coventry Cathedral. You'll find that magnificent bronze sculpture there. What a thing to see as we think about this text. Well, let me ask, are you living that way? Are you listening for that shout of command? And are you listening for the voice of the archangel? But there's a third thing that the text tells us will happen when Jesus comes again. It's going to be a noisy event, isn't it? There's going to be the trump of God. Look at it in verse 15 and 16. For we declare to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive, who are left at the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Now this brings to mind a lot of things, and probably various people who were hearing this read in the church there at Thessalonica perhaps thought of different things. Perhaps even the apostle intended for them to think of different things. Those familiar with the Old Testament would have thought, for example, of Old Testament holy war. Think about how the trumpets were used for the fall of Jericho. Others might have thought of the announcing of the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament, so that the trumpets were announcing freedom and deliverance and redemption. And surely the trump of the Lord will announce that to us. Others who might have thought in terms of the Roman soldier might have been reminded that Roman soldiers used trumpets to strike tent or to form lines or to begin a march. All of these things may have come to various minds as they heard the words of the Apostle Paul. But you know, in another place, he tells us the same thing. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the trump of God sounds the everlasting jubilee, the year of redemption, just as did the type and shadow. It is now fulfilled. It announces utter and complete victory. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And then something else happens according to the text. The dead in Christ shall rise. They will rise before the living believers are changed. Far from being left out, the Christian dead are given priority at the return of Jesus Christ. And just as God spoke and the world first came to be, so the Lord Jesus speaks and new creation is constituted. Who will be raised when Jesus comes again? Well, the Bible teaches a general resurrection of the dead, both of the unbeliever as well as of the believer, both of those who are not redeemed and those who are redeemed. But in this passage, he is very specific to emphasize that those who are raised are the dead in Christ. Now that is very, very important. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead, now look at that preposition, the dead in Christ will rise first. Now you know why that's important, don't you? Because that little preposition in is really definitive of Paul's theology. He speaks of union with Christ. We are in union with him before the foundation of the world in election. We are chosen in him. We are in union with him in his death and resurrection, Romans chapter 6. We died in him. We were raised in him or with him. We are in union with him by faith when we believe in him or into Christ. But he tells us something else. That union with Christ that extends from eternity goes to eternity. That union with Christ continues when we die. Death does not dissolve union with Jesus Christ. Now you say, of course it doesn't dissolve the union of the soul with Jesus. No, no, that's not what he's saying here. He's not simply saying that our souls continue in union with Christ. He is saying here that the bodies of believers are in union with Jesus Christ and continue in union with Christ. Now, this is very important. Because in the Christian community, there's this kind of platonic view about body and soul. The soul is important, the body is just a shell. How many times at funeral settings I have heard people say to their children, now, look at the body, don't be afraid, it's just an empty shell. That's just not true. Yes, the soul has departed, but it's not just a shell. It is the body that has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not only the soul is redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the whole person is redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So that when we put that body into the grave, it's a seed that will sprout. It's a seed that one day will grow out of that grave into this mighty and magnificent triumph of the resurrection from the dead. Our bodies, not only our souls, are in union with Jesus. And so believers and unbelievers die. You look at a dead individual, believer, unbeliever, all looks the same. But Paul the Apostle says it's not the same. The believer's body remains in union with Jesus Christ. Remember that about your loved ones that have been placed in a grave. They are in union with Christ. Jesus loves that body just as he loves their soul, and he is coming again for that body. And so the believer will rise incorruptible. We will be like the Savior in his resurrection body, we are taught elsewhere in the New Testament. Use your imaginations, people of God. Standing up out of their graves when Jesus Christ comes again, this mighty shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, those ancient moss-covered graves opening up. How God does it? God is God. He reassembles the body in his own great and glorious power. Out of the sea come the Christian dead. It's a marvel that is beyond my ability to comprehend. What a miracle awaits us as the people of God. And then we are told something else. We are told that the church meets the Lord in the air. Then he says in verse 17, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Well, the verb here is to seize or to carry away by force. And so he's going to seize up into the air his people. And you know, in the air is very important because to the Jews, it was demonic turf. That's how they saw it. And the Apostle Paul confirms that really in Ephesians 2:2 when he speaks of the devil as the prince and power of the air. So what's his point? When he takes us up to be with Christ who comes again and we meet him in the air, the victory certainly is complete. After this, the judgment takes place and the evil one is destroyed forever. That turf that is claimed by the demonic, no, that belongs to Jesus Christ. It's his turf. He owns it. Now let nothing dampen or remove that comfort. Had we time to go to 2 Peter chapter 3, we would see in 2 Peter 3 that there were scoffers who were saying, hey, it's been a long time. Jesus hasn't come again. Maybe he's not coming again. And the Apostle Peter in that chapter, of course, addresses that. God looks at time differently than we do. He has his own purpose. He has his own plan. But just as he destroyed the world in the first, he will come and he will destroy the world at the end. And just as there was a flood, there will be the renovation by fire. You know the passage. The issue really is what we dwelt on this morning when we were dealing with the inspiration and authority of the Bible. If you believe the Bible, then you know indeed that these things are true. All hangs here on the authority of God's Word. But my friend, the one who brought Jesus Christ out of the grave is certainly capable of bringing you out of the grave. And because Jesus Christ was brought by God's power out of the grave, it is certain that believers will be raised on the last day. Now let's bring a few final implications on this Sunday evening. Broadly speaking, the implication we want to take with us is comfort. Because you see how he says in verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. Or as the Authorized Version said, comfort one another with these words. And remember what he said in verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. He wants you to grieve as Christians for your loss, for your loved ones, but he also wants you to recognize that those loved ones are not lost but are saved and that their bodies will be raised in the last day. So it's comfort. The Thessalonians really loved one another. They needed more knowledge, a truer understanding of what Paul taught. The dead will enjoy Christ's return along with the living, says Paul. They should be active in encouraging one another in the church about these things, and so should we. It means several things. It means, first of all, that as a believer in Jesus, you needn't fear death. You needn't fear death. We have the promise of God that our souls will be with Him, and we have the promise of the resurrection. It reminds me of Henry Venn, that 18th century preacher during the Great Awakening in England, whose doctor came to him when he was dying, and every time he checked his pulse, Henry Venn would talk with him about the coming of Christ and the wonders that awaited him when he died, and his pulse would begin to race, and his doctor said, Mr. Venn, if you don't stop talking this way, you'll never die. And so we needn't fear death, but it's something to anticipate, actually. Now, don't get me wrong. Death is the result of the fall, but even though we may have apprehension about going through that door into the next world, we needn't fear the results because Christ has gone before us. You needn't fear death, but also you needn't be overburdened with loss. The operative word here is overburdened. Do not be overburdened about the loss of your loved ones in this life. The Christian's outlook is different. Neglect of these truths is a great loss. We're called to live in these realities as believers, and to grieve, but not as those who have no hope, because our hope in Christ is certain and sure. And we needn't live life as if life were meaningless. Why? Because, verse 14, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. The answer to meaninglessness is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the fact that interprets all facts. And when Paul speaks of comfort, this is the strongest possible contrast with the paganism of his day. If you've ever read any of the letters that are found on the papyri from that era, from the first century AD, you know that paganism was utterly and completely hopeless. There are letters that we can read that demonstrate how they viewed death, and the same is true today. Only the Christian can say, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Because Christ has been raised by the power of God from the dead. A future has been given with the past. When He died, when He rose, He gave you a future, and He gave you a promise of it. And then you also should be comforted by the fact that you are not alone. Now, I don't only mean here that God is with you. I don't only mean that Christ is coming for you. I mean that He's writing in the context here of a church in which people are comforting one another, learning the gospel, and learning how to comfort each other when they go through hard experiences such as the death of loved ones. And so here we find a supreme manifestation of the communion of the saint, of the people of God. And no Christian here is too young to learn this even now. What it means to be a part of the body of Christ, how to encourage your peers and encourage others in the church. No young person here is too young to learn that you are a part of the body of Christ and should be involved in the encouragement and comfort of your fellow believer. And then there's something else that, had we time, we would spend a lot of effort with, but I'll just mention it for now. The fact that Jesus Christ is coming again gives us another comfort. It encourages us in holiness of life. You sometimes feel as if you're ready to give up. The temptations in your life seem overwhelming. What do you need to do? Well, among other things, you need to remember that Jesus is coming. Look over in chapter 5 of this very book and read with me verses 5 through 11. He's talking again about the return of Christ, and he says, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." So what do you say to your fellow believer, tempted, tried? Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. I don't know if it's going to be in your lifetime. It doesn't matter. You live in expectancy, and that helps keep you moving on the way. Every generation of Christians is to keep alert and to live as if this could be the generation in which Jesus will come again. Herman Bovink said, "The pilgrim church, that's you and me living under the Word, just a pilgrim people passing through this world, the pilgrim church can expect a cross and persecution and suffering. The New Testament does not recommend virtues that lead believers to conquer the world, but rather patiently to endure its enmity." How do you do that? By remembering that Jesus is coming again. That's all we can expect as a church in this age from the world, is the world's enmity and hatred. But this text also has something to say to unbelievers. And who knows, even on a Sunday night like this, there may be unbelievers. There will be, if you'll bring them, by the way, if you'll invite them. They might come and hear the gospel and be saved. So, in chapter 5, we read, beginning in verse 1, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord," when he talks about the day of the Lord, he means the return of Christ, "the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. When I think of this text, I always love this passage in J.C. Ryle. This is from his book, Not Sun-Tied. My wife found this book for me, and my copy was published in 1879. Ryle says, "The world has not yet done with Christ. Myriads talk and think of him as of one who did his work in the world and passed on to his own place like some statesman or philosopher, leaving nothing but his memory behind him. The world will be fearfully undeceived one day. That same Jesus who came 18 centuries ago, remember when this was published, that same Jesus who came 18 centuries ago in lowliness and poverty, to be despised and crucified, shall come again one day in power and glory to raise the dead and change the living and to reward every man according to his works. The wicked shall see that Savior whom they despised but too late and shall call on the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of the Lamb. Those solemn words which Jesus addressed to the high priest the night before his crucifixion shall at length be fulfilled. You shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The godly shall see the Savior whom they have read of, heard of, and believed, and find, like the Queen of Sheba, that the half of his goodness had not been known. They shall find that sight is far better than faith, and that in Christ's actual presence is fullness of joy." At the end of this, Ryle says, "The highest style of Christian is the man who desires the real presence of his master and loves his appearing." Is that you? Tomorrow is too late if you're an unbeliever. Tomorrow is too late. Whether it's death or the return of Christ, it's too late. Come to Christ now. Now, to conclude, at the end of our services, morning and evening, and on Wednesday nights, we say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And a few months ago, I had an email. Some ladies had been talking about how we end our service and had some excellent questions about why we do it. And I wrote back an email, and I think one of the questions especially was this: how can we say that with enthusiasm when some of our loved ones are yet unsaved? Do we want Christ to come back when we know that when Christ returns, it's going to mean hell and damnation for them? Well, here's what I wrote. I hope it's a help to you. What we say at the end of our service is a reflection of various similar statements in the New Testament. For example, Maranatha, 1 Corinthians 16:22, means "our Lord comes," and is intended to encourage the church in the midst of the attacks of the evil one. Almost literally, we are citing "come quickly" references in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 5, 2:16, 3:11, 11:14, 22:7, 22:12, 22:20. Pay particular attention to the last reference, "surely I am coming soon" or "quickly." Then notice the believing response, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." So our comment at the end of the worship is a shortened version of Revelation 22:20. Despite the need of loved ones for Christ, the need of loved ones coming to Christ and so forth, we should long for Christ's coming. It is only the coming of Christ that will bring the visible glory to Him for which the believer should long and will bring the church to the end of her present suffering. In our day, when there is a shift in preaching and worship from the object, God, to the subject, man, the cry, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," could be jolting, but it is the prayer that should be found in all of our hearts. As for the lost, the prayer includes the conversion of the lost in the sense that Christ will only return when the last of His elect has come to Christ. Well, I hope that that helps. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.